For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Going through different short sayings that Jesus was a major part of his teaching arsenal. And we've talked about how he employed two different kinds of short saying, one being aphorisms, super brief, super pithy, super sticky statements that make a point, either an observational point or a directional point. My grandmother, who raised kids during the Depression, used to say this to me. She said, "You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit." And I've had opportunity to use that with my kids. You can see it's pithy, and it's just making the point that we should be grateful for what we have rather than complaining about what we don't have. That's an aphorism. And then short teachings. We're going to look at another one of his short teachings, almost invariably in response to a specific situation that he's in or to a question that someone has posed. In this case, this short teaching is in response to a request by his disciples. It's in Luke 11. And we read at the beginning of this passage that it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. So it sounds like what was going on here is that his disciples realized that he'd gone off somewhere alone to pray. The language connotes that he was praying in a certain place. And when he'd finished, if you read through the Gospels, you see this was a regular practice of Jesus. He'd steal away to a park or something where he could be alone and pray. And they, by this time, were connecting the dots between his prayer life, and in particular here, his prayer life when he was just alone with God, and the vitality, the love, the power, the insight that they saw in his public ministry. And so they're like, "Well, teach us to pray." A couple of them were disciples of John the Baptist, and John taught them how to pray. And so that's the request. And so Jesus gives a two-part teaching in response to their request. The first part is this. He says, "This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation." Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this passage because this is one of those passages that most people in our country still know in the Bible. We call it the Lord's Prayer, even though that's inaccurate. It really was the disciples' prayer. If you want to pray, then pray along these lines. Just I'm going to make a couple of brief but important observations about this first part of his answer. First is to note that word Father. Father, this, you know, we read that and it's just like, yeah, whatever. No Jewish rabbi ever referred to God as their personal father. You can read through the whole Old Testament without seeing any figure ever relate to God individually as father. Sometimes they would speak of he's the father of the nation of Israel. But Jesus commonly spoke of God as his father, and often with the very personal nickname for father, Papa, Abba, in the Aramaic. And people were astounded at that use, that way that he talked about God as his Papa, and the way that he talked to God as his Papa. And so here he is then urging his disciples in the same way to speak to God as their own personal loving Heavenly Father. I think it's super ironic in a tragic sort of way that the whole point here with Jesus is talk to God as your loving Father. And yet we have turned this example of what that kind of personal communication would look like into an impersonal, formalistic, ritualistic chant. I remember growing up as a kid, you know, and every time during the service it would be time for this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and everyone went on autopilot. I did too. You hear our Father, and then you just like a conditioned animal, you chant the words. And I remember so many times as a kid thinking, this is just weird, and it's so impersonal. Just the opposite of what Jesus was urging here. It does underscore something very basic about biblical Christianity, which is that to be a Christian means that you've entered into a relationship with God as your very own Father. The Bible teaches that we aren't born into a relationship with God as our Father. The church that I went to said, God's the Father and everyone's His child. But that's not true according to the Bible. We are born into this world already separated from God. That's part of the reason why we come up with so many screwy ideas about Him. It's through Christ who came into this world and who knew God as His Father and then who laid His life down to pay for our guilt, which has forged that separation between us and God. It's through Christ and it's through receiving Christ that we become children of God and we enter into a relationship with God as our Father. The Gospel of John put it this way, that to all who believe in Jesus, pistuo en, to entrust yourself to Jesus and receive Him, and the word receive means to welcome Him into your heart. To all who entrust themselves to Jesus and welcome Him into their hearts, to them He gives the right to become the children of God, or put differently, to begin a relationship with God as your loving Heavenly Father. I never knew that. I just always assumed that God was an abstract, distant deity who, for some weird reason, liked it when we chanted things to Him on autopilot. I never had a personal communication with God. The most personal I ever got was to say, God, make that cute girl fall in love with me, you know, or make that person quit bugging me. If you receive Christ, and if you know how to open a door and welcome a neighbor into your house, then you know how to receive Christ. You just open your life and you say, come on in. Then He says, I'll make you a child of God. And what you'll find very quickly is that a communication begins between you and God that you did not have before. You'll find that somehow there's a personal dimension to that was never there before. This is the prayer, Lord, come into my life. That's the prayer that begins a life of prayer. So I encourage you, if you've not received Christ, to do that even today. Now, the other thing that I want you to notice about these three verses is that as Jesus is teaching His disciples how to pray, He's saying, you know, you ought to pray along these lines. God, I want Your name to be honored. You know, the implication is not my name. I want people to be impressed with You, with how great You are. I want Your kingdom to come. I want You to establish Your loving rule over this earth because it's a mess. And then the requests, ask God to give us each day what we need food-wise. Ask God to forgive us. Actually, post-cross, we can thank Him that He's forgiven us and ask Him for the help to forgive others. We can ask Him for the protection that we need from temptation. You see, these requests are grounded in this alignment of our hearts, that you're not only my Father now, but you're also the great King, and I'm in your service. And so I want to communicate with you that it both is personal and is also in a line with you getting done what you want to get done. And to that end, I know that you love it when I ask you for what I need so that I can be an instrument of yours in advancing your kingdom. How different that is from what I call genie prayers, which is an awful lot of what even Christians' prayers are. They're really about, God, I have an agenda. I have a kingdom that I'm committed to advancing. And so to that end, I want you to be my genie to facilitate my agenda. He's like, no, that's backwards. That's not the kind of prayer that results in what we saw in the life of Jesus, his love and his wisdom and his power. So I think he's saying, you want to know what sort of things I was communicating with my Father about when you just asked me after I got done, teach us to pray? Along these lines. Then he picks up on this idea that once we've come to know God as our Father, and once we are aligning ourselves with his kingdom and its advancement, that this implies that we have a role in serving the people that he brings into our lives. I'm actually setting the stage for the second part of his prayer, which we're going to read right now. But you can see it's connected. The first part is like we need to align ourselves with what he's doing. And now he's going to point out that what he wants to do is that God wants to work through us to serve the people that he brings into our lives so that we can represent him and point them to him. And so this is how the second part goes. He starts with a parable. He says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And then from inside, his friend answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children are with me in the bed. They didn't have a lot of room. He's like, if I get up to answer the door, I'm going to wake my kids up. It's kind of I'm doing this for my kids. Good. And I can't get up and give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, even though your friend will not get up and give anything to him merely because he's his friend, yet because of the first man's persistence, we'll come back to that word, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. Well, now this is weird. What the heck does this have to do with prayer? Well, we're going to see by the verses that follow in just a moment, this has a lot to do in explaining how to pray as a servant of Christ. You can see that there are 3 parties in this little parable. There's one of you disciples, so one of us who has received Christ, who is a follower of Christ. We belong to him. That's one party. There's another party, the guy who visits him at midnight, knocks on his door, who's been on a journey. And that is going to represent, as you'll see, the people that God sends into our lives for us to serve. And then there's the third party, the other friend, the neighbor friend, the dude with the 3 loaves at least. And of course, as you'll see, that represents God himself. So this little story is describing, like, you know, what it's like to be a follower of Christ, where each day is going to include situations like this, where God puts someone in your life who has a need, and you then are going to need to go to God to get from God what you need to give them what they need. And he says, that's a lot of what I pray about. You want to know how to pray? This is what I pray a lot. It's pretty astounding that the Son of God himself. He said over and over again, I can do nothing of myself. I have to go to my Father. Get what I need in each situation to give to others. You should pray like this. If I, the Son of God, need to pray like this to serve others, how much more you and me? And we'll see as we look a little closer at this simple parable that this kind of prayer involves three attitudes. Three attitudes that kind of are at the heart, because prayer at the heart is heart attitude, more than the exact words that you use. God looks on the heart, more than on our diction or our grammar or the tone of voice when we talk to him. Okay, so let's just pick through this again, looking for those attitudes. The first one's pretty obvious. We won't linger too long here. That the first attitude that we find in one of you, or that God is looking for in his Christ followers, is a willingness to serve when God puts people into our lives. The guy, when he heard the knock on the door, got up out of bed and opened the door and kind of opened himself up to this situation, right? And to this traveler's needs. Travel's a little different back then than it is now. Not any hotels, very few inns. And also, you know, you could say, well, it's a six-hour drive from here to Knoxville. Well, you know, you just didn't know how long it was going to take to get one from one place to another. So it was common that people would come to the end of the day in a town they didn't know about. And that's why in the ancient world, hospitality was a very high value, virtually a civic law, that you were to welcome and to make provision for a traveler regardless of the hour in which he arrived. And so this is Christian service. Think of your day as a series of the man at midnight knocking on your door. Jesus is encouraging us to look at our lives that way. Think of tomorrow. That's what tomorrow will be from God's perspective. Oh, some of these people with needs, we anticipate, and so we even schedule them. You know, like I anticipated that I was going to try to serve you tonight by teaching, so I could schedule time for prep in that. You may be meeting with someone every week to help them grow, and so you anticipate and schedule that. But some of these needs are very unexpected. We call them interruptions. God does not call them interruptions. He calls them divinely orchestrated opportunities. Jesus never had an interruption. He said, my Father's in charge. Boy, think about how that would change your blood pressure and other things if you had a different view of those unscheduled, unanticipated service opportunities. There are those service opportunities where the needs are obviously important. You know, I got a call many years ago that my uncle was dying on his deathbed, and my mom said, would you come and talk to him about the Lord before he dies? Because I don't think he knows Christ. Well, that's an obvious, dramatic, urgent need. But then a lot of needs that people have are pretty mundane. You know, being the need to be somehow a light for Christ and exhibit his love in the middle of a nasty meeting at work. Coming home from a long day of work to your young children. They're the man at midnight. They have needs. And they're not dramatic, but they're real nonetheless. We got a call many years ago that my wife's father had had a profound stroke, and that turned into a man at midnight that God brought into our life to serve for 10 years until he died. That was an interruption, that was urgent, that was ongoing rather than one time. There are those who come and ask for help. I'm better at that. I like it when people say, I want help from you. But then there are a lot of cases where God brings someone into our lives and they're not asking for help, but we see that they need help. And so that requires some wise initiative, whether it's to communicate a loving correction or to communicate a word of encouragement or even praise that you realize that person needs, but they're never gonna come for. All day long, every day, as a follower of Christ, the man at midnight knocking on our door. And so what God prizes is a heart that's willing in principle to serve rather than putting our head under the pillow. This guy could have put his head under the pillow if he had a pillow, right? Some Christians, they have a perpetual pillow. I don't think I want that, but it's part of its appealing. That is a mindset of a follower of Christ who's saying, I did not sign up for serving. I wonder why my prayer life sucks. Well, this kind of prayer, Jesus says, was right at the heart of his vital life with God, because he was the servant. And this willingness to serve is right at the heart of our vital prayer life with God. A lot of us have progressed beyond this, and we realize, you know, the Lord wants to work through me. He wants me to serve in cooperation with him, so I'm willing. But then we do have our own pillows, you know. One of my pillows is not this one. I need more me time. It was the me time that I scheduled, after all. Woe be to the person who interrupts my me time. There's a primal rage that comes out of my soul. Another pillow is I didn't sign up for interruptions or this interruption. That's not my gifting, interruptions. I only serve people who are in my tribe that I could relate to. However you describe your tribe, your age, your skin color, your nationality, your cultural tastes, like the kind of music you like or whatever. And God just keeps sending people completely outside of your tribe to you. I only serve in my areas of competence. I don't like to risk embarrassment. And after all, it wouldn't be good for them to be served by me because I'm not competent in that area. That's a pillow, see? He'll often bring people to knock on your door, so to speak, who have needs that you feel distinctly incompetent to meet. This is the way it is. And we just need to get used to this. Because for some strange reason, God has decided to work through boogered up people like you and me to be his hands and feet, to give his life and his truth and his love to people who are in need. That's what he does. That's what the normal Christian life is largely about. So this kind of prayer that he's talking about is rooted in this attitude that I've called willingness to serve, but it doesn't end there. In fact, if you end there, you're just going to get burned out. You're going to be a boundaryless, codependent burnout. That's why he speaks of a couple of other attitudes that need to undergird the servant's prayer. He says to the neighbor, a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Well, now that's not just willingness to serve. That is helplessness, right? He's like, I don't have 3 loaves. I don't have 2 loaves. I don't have any loaves. I don't have any flour or any yeast. I got nada. This really kind of goes beyond the local color, because just about everyone had the ingredients for bread in those days. I got nothing. And, this is an important attitude that is part of a servant's prayer from day to day. The Bible teaches us that this is the reality in our lives, in every ministry situation. Ministry just means every service opportunity. Every opportunity we have to represent Christ by serving another person, we have nothing. Jesus said that, right? He said, as the branch, that referring to his followers, cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, referring to him, so neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You're like, I can do all kinds of things. I could start my car. I could drive over here. I could get out of the car. I could type on my keyboard today. I could do a lot of things. Yes, yes. But what he's talking about is having this quality of life and love and truth come through us to others that will actually be the life of Christ, that will draw them, attract them to Christ. That we do not have. And you could have the highest IQ, the most magnetic personality, the most practiced skills, and say, I'm going to serve God, but apart from what he gives you, you have nothing to offer. And a lot of what's wrong with Western evangelical Christianity is we've got a lot of people involved in church and leading churches often who don't really believe that they have nothing. So they're giving people something. They're giving people something that they already have, and it doesn't bring people to Christ. Paul, he saw this after describing how through him and his little worker band, he says it's like the aroma of Christ. The personal knowledge of God is coursing through us and influencing other people so that they either like it smells great to them and they want more, or it stinks because their hearts are closed to God. And he says, who is adequate for this? Who in this room is adequate in the most basic way to influence people toward the living God? No one is. And then he answers his own question a few verses later. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything. In context, the life of Christ. We're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy is from God, who makes us adequate as his servants. See, a lot of Christians don't pray along these lines, that what I'm calling the servant's prayer, because we are not convinced that we have nothing. We're convinced that we have something. And a lot of what God's doing in our lives, often through failure and difficult circumstances, is to convince us that it's really true that we have nothing. That we won't go to him in this way unless we're convinced of that. Jack Miller, pretty interesting Christian leader from the last century, referring on a period 20 years into his Christian life, he says, increasingly, I saw myself as a desperately needy person, like the man who goes to his friend at midnight and says, I have nothing. Before this, my problem in praying was that I had something, namely reliance on myself, my training, my study, and my work. But the man at midnight has no bread for himself or for others. Some of us, on the other hand, rarely pray the servant's prayer, because although we know that we don't have anything for others, we let that knowledge paralyze us, just capitulate to our impotence. You see that? We look at Miller and realize he was really proud before he learned this lesson. And then we should think about the other, where I'm paralyzed because I know I'm impotent. Well, that's proud too. That's proud too, because there's three parties in this situation. The person who is in need, you, and God. And so, O'Hallisby says, don't become discouraged because of your helplessness. Above all, don't let it prevent you from praying. Helplessness is the real secret and the impelling or motivating power in prayer. It's only when we're helpless that we open our hearts to Jesus and let us let him help us, and in context, and let him enable us to serve others according to his own grace and his own mercy. So a willingness to serve, because I belong to Christ, who is the servant calling me to align myself with him, an existential awareness. An existential means situation. And in the situation, awareness that I cannot meet this person's needs, that I admit that to myself in the situation, and that I go to God like this man went to his neighbor and said, admit, I don't have anything, God. I'm willing to serve, but I don't have anything to give. And then to that, Jesus in this parable adds another heart attitude that really closes the circuit. And you see it there in that strange verse in verse 8. Remember the man, he goes and says to the man, I got nothing, give me something. Remember the man says, go away, I'm in bed with my kids. I'll wake them up if I get up, so forget it. I tell you, Jesus says, even though his neighbor will not get up and give him anything just because he's his friend, yet because of the first man's anadaya, he will get up and he'll give him as much as he needs. Well, here's an example of a poor translation. My Bible, the NASB, translates this persistence. It does have in the margin an alternate translation, which is way better, which is shamelessness. That's the real meaning of this term. Shameless audacity. That's, the NIV, or at least the NIV margin. Because of his nerviness, because of his lack of concern for etiquette, is the way another guy puts this anadaya. I had a roommate in when I was going to school in L.A. who used to say, that guy's got more nerve than a bum tooth. That's anadaya. This is anadaya. That's John F. Kennedy there in the Oval Office. And to the left, you see, I forget who that guy is in his cabinet who's like telling him, here's the next worldwide important thing we need to do. And who walks into the office but his son, John. He's like, let's play. Time to play, Dad. You said we could play. Let's play. And there's a whole series of photos of how he just stays there until Dad plays with him. That's anadaya. That's shameless audacity. Here's another one, a little YouTube clip that this is anadaya. Some of you know this, I'm sure.
Maybe. Scandals happen all the time. The question is, how do democracies respond to those scandals?
And what will it mean for the wider region? I think one of your children has just walked in. I mean, shifting sands in the region. Do you think relations with the North may change?
I would be surprised if they do. Pardon me. My apologies.
What is this going to mean for the region?
My apologies. South Korea's policy towards North Korea have been severely limited.
That's anadaya, see? Those two kids. It's like, dude, I don't care that you're interviewing with BBC across the world about some crucial thing. Let's play. He's apologizing. God doesn't apologize, though. When we come boldly into his presence and say, I've got someone here that I know you love more than me, and I don't have anything to give him. You got to give me what I need so that I can serve him. He says, that's what I'm saying. So again, in context, when you're visited by the man of midnight, go to your neighbor's house, go to God. He says, I'm telling you, ask him. Audaciously ask him for what you need to serve him, and it will be given to you. And seek what you need to give to him, and you will find. And knock, to get what you need to serve him, and the door will be open to you. That's what that verse is about in context. It's not like if you really want a 24-karat gold Jaguar, then you just need to keep bugging God and you'll finally wear him down. That is a total perversion of this passage. It's about serving others as helpless people. And why would our audacity get a response from God? It isn't because we're so awesome. Some of us think that. Well, some of us think God's reluctant, so I have to somehow use my audacity to twist his arm to help. I got to impress him. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying about God, our Father, is just the opposite of the man in the parable. The man in the parable is lazy and selfish. But his neighbor's audacity would get even him out of bed. And what Jesus is about to go on to say is that my Father is nothing like that neighbor. He's totally different than that neighbor. He's going to tell us, God, your Father, he's gracious and he's generous. He delights to give to his children in order to serve others in his name. And furthermore, he's promised that he will give us everything we need in order to serve others. Yeah, so he's glad when we come to into his presence at any time for this purpose. He's glad. So he goes on to say, to emphasize this. So now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? That's abuse. That is child abuse. Or if his son asks him for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion, is he? Dad, I just want a hard-boiled egg. Here, how's this? Ah! Right? Why wouldn't any of those fathers do that? Because they're not that wicked. And then he says, if you then being evil. Don't you love how casually Jesus just tells everyone you're evil? So offensive in our high self-esteem culture. You're just not allowed to say that. That's like worse than farting in public. You may not say it, but you're all evil, he says. See, the good news is not that you're so awesome, but that your Father is so gracious, even though you're evil. That's the good. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, your heavenly Father, give you, and this is kind of strange, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's a little twist on this instruction. When we are willing to serve a person that God's put in our life, and when we know we have nothing and go to him saying, I'm willing to serve, but I've got nothing to give, but I have the audacity that you commanded me to have to say, you got to give me the courage in this situation. You got to give me the patience. You got to give me the wisdom. You got to give me the discernment. You got to give me the words. He says, God's going to give you, your Father's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to save you a lot of Greek technicalities, which you would be bored by anyway, just to point out that in the Greek, this reads, how much more will your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You're like, so what? Okay. In Greek, and in the New Testament, when you have the article the in front of the Holy Spirit, those passages are emphasizing the person of the Holy Spirit himself. But when it uses Holy Spirit without the definite article, as here, he'll give Holy Spirit, it's not emphasizing the person of the Spirit, but the operations or the provisions of God's Spirit. That's helpful because, you know, if you You probably know that if you've received Christ, then you already have the Holy Spirit. Why would we be asking God for the Holy Spirit when we already have the Holy Spirit? Now, what we need is the provisions of the Holy Spirit in order to serve others with the life of Christ. And so that makes perfect sense, that when we come to Him in these situations with this attitude, He says, you can bank on the fact that my Spirit will provide you with whatever you need to serve that other person in my name. He'll provide you self-control. That's a miracle a lot of times for me. He'll provide you with love. He'll provide you with patience. He'll provide you with kindness. He'll provide you with gentleness. He'll provide you with faithfulness. He'll provide you with the right words, if you ask. Do you see how different this is from the way most people who either have been churched or even who are true Christians view ministry? This is just a lifestyle that we're all called to. We have the privilege of being the legs and the hands and the feet of Jesus to the people who He brings into our lives. And so he when they said, teach us how to pray, because we want to have the kind of impact you have on others, He's like, this is how you pray. And this is what He's saying here, is that literally several times a day, usually in private and silently, several times a day in the midst of a situation or right before you plunge into it, you just would turn to the Lord this way. And I will tell you that makes all the difference in the world in your Christian life. Over against praying rarely or praying once in the morning, although I'm a big fan of that, to get aligned properly. Praying like this, situation by situation. That's where the power and the joy is. Yeah. He's saying, ask your Father, and He'll give you whatever operation of the Holy Spirit you need to serve others. And then we can move into that situation. Not with confidence in ourselves, but confidence in God. Andrew Murray says, and as we pray to be filled with the Spirit, because that's what Jesus is describing, to be filled with the Spirit means to be empowered by and controlled by His Spirit to represent Christ. As we pray to be filled with the Spirit, let us not seek for the answer in our feelings. A lot of us do this. The man at midnight comes, we pray like this, and we take our emotional pulses and say, do I feel more courageous before I go into this situation? Do I feel like I know what now, a script of what I need to say? No, he says, even now, while we pray along these lines, we should say in faith, and now I have what I ask. I have the fullness of the Spirit, because He's promised that. And in this way, that blessing of the Spirit's provision, which has already been given to us, and which we hold in faith, then it may break through. It will break through and fill our whole being. We'll experience the fullness of the Spirit as we move into the situation by faith after praying this way. You say, that sounds an awful lot like name it and claim it. Well, it is name it and claim it. The problem with name it and claim it is not name it and claim it. The problem with name it and claim it is that people are naming things that God never promised, and then claiming what He never promised so that He gets egg on His face when He won't be manipulated by you. But He has promised to give us through His Spirit everything we need to serve in every situation, so we not only can claim that, we should claim that in humility and say, God, thank You, even before I go into this, that You're going to be there giving me what I need. That's what Jesus teaches about the servant's prayer. Yeah, He says, you want to make sure that God's your Father. And the way you can solve that problem, if He's not, is just by asking him to become your father as you receive Christ. He'll answer that. And then as you're in situations where the man at midnight is there, then pray. Pray to him with these three heart attitudes. And we thank you, Lord, that you say that the only thing that we need to do is simply open that door and receive Christ. And he will come in and he will make us your children. We just thank you for that, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.